John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave. God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I encourage you to take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Genesis this morning, Genesis chapter 26, as we continue to work our way through the book of Genesis. The title of the message this morning is Fear Mocks Faith, Obedient Trust Honors Faith. Fear mocks faith, obedient trust honors faith. If you've got the notes that were at the doorway when you came in, you'll notice I've added a little bit to the title there. Originally, it was just Fear Mocks Faith, but as we continue to look through Genesis 26, we will also see that obedient trust honors faith. We're looking at the life of Isaac, and as we look at the life of Isaac, we're going to see how his fear will mock his faith in God, but then how his obedient trust begins to honor his faith in God. One of the things about Isaac that many have observed is he's kind of just an ordinary man. He's an ordinary man placed between two extraordinary men. He's an ordinary man placed between his father, the extraordinary Abraham, and between his son, the extraordinary Jacob. So if you think about it, Isaac is just an ordinary son from an extraordinary father, but he's an ordinary father who produced an extraordinary son. He's the ordinary son of an extraordinary father, the ordinary father of an extraordinary son. And even when we look at his fear, there's nothing really extraordinary about his fear that mocks his faith. We will see that Abraham demonstrated the same fear. Abraham demonstrated the exact same fear that we will see in Isaac this morning that mocked Abraham's faith. And Jacob, as we come to study Jacob, we will also see there are times in Jacob's life when he has a fear that mocks his faith. Now, when I first read the statement that fear mocks faith, I thought to myself, well, that's pretty serious. I don't want my fear to be mocking faith. But then I got to thinking, well, what does it exactly mean to mock? And so I looked up the definition of the verb to mock. To mock is to laugh in a scornful manner. That doesn't sound good. What does it mean to laugh in a scornful manner? To laugh in a scornful manner is to treat something as worthless and despicable. To mock is to laugh at something in a way that treats it worthless and despicable. To mock also means to laugh at in a contemptuous manner. Laugh at in a contemptuous manner. What does it mean to hold something in contempt? To hold something into contempt is to consider it to be beneath consideration. So Christians, when we live in fear, we are laughing at faith. It is a hideous laughing at faith that says faith is worthless. Faith is despicable. Faith is beneath my consideration. And when I began to look at fear in that light of mocking faith, I began to think, it can't be that bad. If you think about it, that's exactly what it is. When the Christian lives in fear, he's mocking faith. He's laughing at faith. Laughing at faith. Faith is not worth my bother. Of course, we're not talking about all types of faith here, are we? We're definitely not talking about the fear of God. We're talking about the fear of man. And to be specific, we're talking about the fear of man that prevents us from obeying, trusting, from having obedient trust. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about a fear of man that prevents us from having obedient trust. So the first goal is to have a faith that rids us of fear and allows us to have obedient trust. But I think we need to go beyond that. Because we can be obediently trusting the Lord and still have a fear. We want to have a faith that allows us to be obediently trusting the Lord without any fear. Without any fear at all. We want to have a faith that produces within us an obedient trusting of the Lord that yields a courageous life. A courageous life. And as we follow through Isaac this morning, That's what we're going to see. We're going to see, at first, yes, he has a little bit of a demonstration of obedient trust, but that obedient trust quickly turns into a faith-mocking fear. But as the Lord continues to patiently work with Isaac, Isaac's fear turns into an obedient trust, and as he continues to obeyingly trust the Lord brings him right to the place where he wants him to be, and then we see Isaac actually having courage at the end of this chapter. When God says, "Fear not, because I am with you," he is calling upon us to trust him, to put our faith in him and in his word. When we respond to his call to fear not with fear, we are actually making a joke out of the idea of trusting God and having faith in him. His word becomes such that we trust him. The faith is worthless and despicable. It is not even worthy of our consideration. Certainly Israel, and remember, Genesis written to the people of Israel, certainly Israel were a people that struggled with fear. We'll remember that it was fear that kept them from going into the promised land. We'll remember that even after God had delivered them from the Egyptian bondage and they'd seen the 12 plagues that God put upon them, when they came to the Red Sea and they were surrounded by the armies of the Egyptians, they became fearful. And even after God miraculously delivered them through the Red Sea and then destroyed the armies of the Egyptians with the Red Sea, when it came to not having water, they didn't respond in faith, but they responded in fear. And even after God miraculously provided for them water, they came to a point where they didn't have food, and they didn't respond with faith, they responded in fear. And now Moses is writing to them. He's told them about how God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He's the eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient God, requires absolutely nothing for his existence, is completely self-existent, completely self-sufficient, the creator of the heavens and the earth. They know that he is the God who destroyed the world because of the wickedness of man, and they've seen all these truths about God, and now he comes to the point where he's continuing to teach them that they must have a faith that is demonstrated by an obedient trust in the Lord. There is a difference between faith and trust. Hebrews chapter 11 says that now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Literally, faith is the substance of things hoped for. That's what faith is. Faith gives substance to things that you are hoping for. Faith brings a sense of solidness to the things that you hope for. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. That's faith. Trust, on the other hand, is an action. Trust is the action that faith produces. Trust depends upon faith. We see trust in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, where the writer of Proverbs writes, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." Faith should result in a trust that does not shake during difficult times. Trust presupposes faith. We are to have a faith that enables us to trust God with all our heart and not lean on our own understanding. In all our ways, acknowledge him. Do you have a faith in God this morning that enables you to trust him in all your ways? Do you have a faith in God this morning that enables you to trust him and not rely on your own understanding? Do you have a faith that allows you to trust God and to acknowledge him in all things? Every situation in life, every difficulty in life, every challenge in life, are you able to acknowledge that God is sovereign over it all? Do you have a faith in God that allows you to acknowledge him, that he's sovereign, he has a purpose for all things, and do you trust him, or do you begin to rely upon yourself? Or do you begin to rely upon your own wisdom? When you come to a situation that just seems too difficult, when you come to a situation where trusting God just doesn't seem to be working, do you turn back and rely upon yourself? See, that was Isaac's problem, and that's what we'll see in the life of Isaac. From the very beginning of Genesis, Moses has been revealing God as one who is worthy of our trust. Our faith in God should produce convictions that enable us to obediently trust and not be fearful. Our faith in God should produce within us convictions that enable us to trust and not be fearful. Isaac had a fear that mocked his faith, but by the continual grace of God, his faith eventually produced convictions that enabled him to obediently trust God. We want to study this ordinary man this morning so that we can move away from having a fear that mocks our faith and have a faith that produces convictions that enables us to obediently trust God. It's the whole purpose of the study this morning. The whole purpose of the study this morning is to help you to move away from a faith or from a fear that mocks your faith to the point where you have a trusting obedience, an obedient trust that helps you to be courageous in your faith. So let's begin here in Genesis chapter 26, verse number 1. We'll see the test that comes upon Isaac's faith. If you have faith in Jesus Christ this morning, if you have a saving faith in Jesus Christ, that faith is always going to be tested. It's one thing we can expect, that if we have faith, tests will come. In Genesis chapter 26, verse number 1, we see the test that the Lord brings upon Isaac. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Here's the test. There's a famine in the land. What are you going to do, Isaac? There's a famine in the land. Are you going to do things the way that you want to do things? Are you going to follow your own wisdom? Or are you going to acknowledge God in all of this? The next thing that we see is that Isaac's faith must be producing an obedient trust. Look here with me in verse 2. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you." That's the Lord's plan. The Lord's plan is to not go to Egypt, but to stay in the land of which the Lord will tell him to. Verse 3, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands. I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven. I will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth will be blessed." That's the Lord's promise. The Lord's promise is, don't go down to the land of Egypt. Don't worry about the famine. Don't go to the land of Egypt. I'm going to give all this land to your descendants. You're ultimately going to have descendants as many as the stars of the heavens. You're going to have an innumerable number of descendants, and I'm going to give all this land to your descendants. You must have faith in my promise, Isaac. And then he says in verse 5, "Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." What is Moses telling us here in verse 5? What Moses is telling us here in verse 5 is that Abraham had an obedient trust. Abraham had a faith that produced an obedient trust. That's why God honors the faith of Abraham. God honors a faith that produces obedient trust. James chapter 2, verse 17. "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." It does not help to have a faith that does not produce obedient trust. If you have a faith that doesn't produce obedient trust, then that faith is worthless. That faith is like a dead faith. If you want a powerful faith, if you want a life-transforming faith, your faith must produce obedient trust. Later on in James, in the same chapter, James writes this, "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by the works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. As a result of the works, faith was perfected." See, faith, Abraham demonstrated his faith in God by having an obedient trust. God had told him that he was going to raise up a nation out of his son, Isaac. And then to test Abraham's faith, God called upon Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Now comes the time when we really find out, does Abraham really believe that God is going to raise up a nation through Isaac? Does he really believe God will do that? Does he believe God so much that God is going to keep his promise that he'll actually have an obedient trust in God's word that causes him to go through with the act of offering up Isaac as his son? James goes on to say there in verse 2, you see that his faith was working with his works, and as a result of works, faith was perfected. The word there, perfected, means to be unchallenged. Because Abraham had this obedient trust in the word of God, this obedient trust in his faith in God's word, he ended up showing himself, proving himself, to have a faith that cannot be objected to. You see, it's our obedient trust which proves that our faith cannot be objected to. Do we have a faith that no one can object to because our faith is yielding an obedient trust? Or do we have a faith that ends up resulting in a fear? See, if our faith results in a fear, it really mocks that faith. It really laughs and scorns at that faith as if that faith is not worthy of my consideration. It is beneath me. And Isaac now has an opportunity. He wants to go to Egypt. God said, don't go to Egypt. Stay in the land. Is he going to trust the Lord? Is he going to have an obedient trust in the Lord that proves that he really does believe in God? Initially, we see that in verse 6. So Isaac lived in Gerar. God said, don't go down to Egypt. Stay in the land that I give you, and I will make you very prosperous. I will multiply your descendants here in this land, and I'll give this land to your descendants. Don't go to Egypt. Isaac demonstrates his faith through this obedient trust. He goes to the land of Gerar. He stays right there. He obediently trusts the Lord and doesn't go to Egypt. Now comes another test. He passed the first test, but that doesn't mean not God is done testing his faith. Perhaps you pass tests of your faith. It doesn't matter how many times you pass the test of your faith, God is going to constantly be testing your faith, constantly purifying that faith, constantly strengthening that faith. The second test comes in verse 7. When the men of that place asked about his wife, he said, she is my sister, for he was afraid to say my wife, thinking the men of that place might kill him on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. The test comes in that first phrase there, verse 7. When the men of the place asked about his wife, they asked about Rebekah. You see, Rebekah was a beautiful lady. And the men of the place, the men of Gerar, were attracted to Rebekah. They would like to have Rebekah for their wife. They would like to be with Rebekah. And so Abraham realized that here's the test. Do I tell these men who are attracted to my wife that she's my wife? They might kill me. They might kill me and then take my wife. See, there's the test. Do I honestly practice obedient trust and tell these men the truth? She is my wife. Will I maintain the honor of my wife and tell these men that she is my wife? Or will I demonstrate fear and say that she is my sister? He demonstrates fear. And his fear now mocks his faith. As he demonstrates this fear and says, no, she's not my wife, she's my sister. What he is saying is that faith in God is not worthy to be considered. What he is saying is that faith in God is beneath me. And he's saying it in a laughing way. You don't hear it. It's nonverbal communication. It's a nonverbal communication. That's what fear is. It nonverbally communicates that faith is not worthy of our consideration. He does not call upon the Lord for protection. He does not call upon the Lord for more. He does not acknowledge all the Lord's provisions in his life. He does not acknowledge how the Lord provided a substitute when his father was called upon to sacrifice his life. He doesn't acknowledge that God miraculously provided a substitute, that he would not have to be sacrificed. He does not even acknowledge how the Lord is the one who provided him with the beautiful wife. He doesn't go back to how Abraham's servant went and found the beautiful wife for Isaac. He doesn't acknowledge that God is the one who provided this beautiful wife for him. He doesn't acknowledge how when he cried out to God that his beautiful wife would be with child, God answered the prayer. See, this is part of Isaac's problem. He doesn't acknowledge all the times that God has shown himself to be worthy of obedient trust. And that's why God continues to bring the tests into our life. Because every time he brings a test into our life and we respond to it with obedient trust, it increases our faith in him, and it continues to help us to obediently trust him more and more and more. That's what the tests are designed to do. The tests are designed to create an obedient trust that increases your faith. At this point, Isaac is failing to trust the Lord. He's basically saying faith in God is not worthy of obedient trust at this point. Faith in God is beneath me at this point. I am not going to acknowledge God at this point. I am going to do it my way. I am going to tell this lie at this point. Of course, God loves Isaac far too much to let him get away with that. Isaac exposes his fear. We see his fear exposed here in verses 8 through 11. It came about when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife, Rebekah. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, certainly she is your wife. How then do you say she is my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said I might die on account of her. Because I said I might die on account of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of our people might have easily lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." One thing we can always count upon is that when we respond in fear rather than obedient trust, there's always someone there to recognize our fear. And generally, it is an unbeliever. Here we have an unbeliever. Here we have one who is not a part of the people of God, recognizing Isaac's fear, recognizing Isaac is not practicing obedient trust. Here we have an unbeliever who actually has a higher moral standard than Isaac does. Isaac is not concerned that his wife might be put into a situation where she might commit adultery. But the unbeliever, he is highly concerned that there would ever be an opportunity for any one of his people to commit adultery with this woman, because he realizes, even though he doesn't have a believing faith in God, he has a fear of God that causes him to realize that if any of my people commit this act, God will punish them. You see, Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, the ruler of Gerar, who is an unbeliever, he has a fear of God that actually produces within him a trusting obedience that exceeds the man of God, the child of God, Isaac. That is a shameful, shameful position for Isaac to find himself in. When Isaac's fear allows him to mock faith in God, it results in a shameful awareness of just how mocking his fear is. Whenever we don't express obedient trust in God, whenever we revert back to fear and trust in ourselves, our mocking of God's faith will eventually bring great shame upon us. And that's what happens to Isaac. Isaac now is not put to shame by a fellow believer. Isaac is put to shame by God. That is a shame that I don't want. I trust that's a shame you don't want. I trust we don't want to be put to shame by the unbelieving world. I trust we don't want to have a fear that mocks our faith in such a way that it results in the world putting us to shame. That's exactly the point that Isaac finds himself in. But how good is God? How gracious is God? How merciful is God? How long-suffering is God? Patient with Isaac. We continue to read here now in verses 12 through 16. We see that God continues to prove that he is trustworthy. God is trustworthy. Isaac's fear has demonstrated that he doesn't believe God is trustworthy. Isaac's fear has demonstrated that he doesn't believe that God is worth trusting. Isaac's fear has demonstrated that trusting God, having faith in God, is just beneath him. God could just wipe Isaac out. He doesn't. He continues to lovingly, patiently reveal to Isaac, "Isaac, I'm trustworthy. I think you can trust me." Look at verse 12. Genesis chapter 26, verse number 12. "Now Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him." Even though Isaac did not have faith, the Lord continues to bless him. Verse 13, "And the man, Isaac, became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. For he had the possession of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with the earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, 'Go away from us, for you are too powerful for us.' And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there." After Isaac was put completely to shame for his fear, God richly blesses him so much for that Isaac's fear of the people turns into the people's fear of him. God completely turned fear on its head. God took the fear that Isaac had of the people and he changed it into the people fearing Isaac, because God is proving himself to be worthy of Isaac's trust, that he can trust the Lord. And the Lord is demonstrating to Isaac, "Isaac, you do not need to fear man. Isaac, I am in control of the thoughts of man's mind. The thoughts of the human mind are like channels in my hands. And I can shape them and I can form them any way that I want to." Abimelech's a king. He's the king of the Philistines. Has he ever seen Isaac express himself in any way of strength? Isaac's demonstrated himself to be a fearful man. Why is Abimelech allowing Isaac to increase in this prosperity? Why isn't Abimelech trying to do something to stop it? He's the king. He can kill Isaac. He can do whatever he wants, because God is controlling the thoughts of the evil man, Abimelech. And Isaac is going to continue to learn here that God controls the thoughts of evil men. I don't need to be afraid of what evil man can do. I don't need to be afraid of what wickedness can cause to happen, because God is in control of it all. He holds those thoughts in the palms of his hands, and like channels of water, he directs them however he wants to. If he wants them to flourish, he allows them to flourish. If he wants them to come to an end, he allows them to come to an end. But he's worthy of our obedient trust, because he's in control of everything. And this is what Isaac begins to learn now. In verse 17, "Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Then Isaac dug again the wells of the water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the same names which his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of overflowing with water. The herdsmen of Gera quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, "The water is ours." So he named the well Essek, because they had contended with him. Then he dug another well and quarreled over it too, and they quarreled over it too. So he named it Sitna. He moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he named it Rehoboth. For he said, "At last the Lord has made room for us. We will be fruitful in the land." You see how we can see the obedient trust of Isaac? He's struggling. God's continuing to test him. God has richly blessed him with an abundance of flocks and herds. These flocks and herds are going to need water. They have to have water. To have water, you got to dig a well. And he digs the well, and every time he digs the well, the people come take the well. But God has given him the flocks. If God has given him the flocks, God will supply the water. So he just faithfully keeps on digging more and more wells until the Lord finally blesses him and allows him to have the water. You see, his faith now is producing an obedient trust. He doesn't revert back to fear. He doesn't revert back to trusting in his own ways. He's trusting the Lord. He's staying in the land, and he's faithfully trusting the Lord. He's now beginning to demonstrate what we all need to demonstrate: obedient trust. Just continue to obediently trust the Lord. Rely upon him. Wait for him to bless your obedient trusting of him. At last, the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land. Next, we see how Isaac's obedient trust leads him home. Remember what we read in Proverbs? Proverbs chapter 2 or chapter 3. "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." That's exactly what we see happening in the life of Isaac. Isaac has begun to acknowledge the Lord in his ways. And he acknowledges the Lord in obedient trust. And look at where the Lord is leading him to. Verse 23, "Then he went up from there to Beersheba. The Lord appeared to him the same night and said, 'I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear. I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham.' So he built an altar there. He called upon the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well." And as we continue to follow the life of Isaac, Isaac lived out the last 80 years of his life there in Beersheba. Throughout it all, the Lord has brought Isaac home. The Lord has brought Isaac right to where he wants Isaac to be. Because Isaac stopped responding to the situations with fear and started to respond to the situations with obedient faith, with obedient trust, the Lord brought him home right to where he needs to be. And the Lord again reiterates his promise to Isaac: "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not fear, for I am with you." And Isaac now demonstrates his obedient trust in building an altar and worshiping the Lord. He worships the Lord. The Lord has brought him right where he needs to be. And he worships the Lord. And he learns not to fear, but to trust the Lord. Look with me in Joshua chapter 1. This is a very important concept for Joshua to learn. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, the Lord speaking to Joshua, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous." God promises Joshua to be with him just as he was with Moses. And he says to him, "Be strong and courageous." See, that's what obedient trust will continue to produce within you. Obedient trust doesn't just lead you to where God wants you to be. Obedient trust will produce within you courage. You remember Isaac began with a fear that mocked faith. But God continued to demonstrate to Isaac that he is worthy of an obedient trust. And as Isaac learned to respond to God with an obedient trust, God brought him right to where he wanted to be. And next we'll see that God also produces within Isaac not fear, but courage. Look back here with me in Genesis chapter 26. Again, Genesis chapter 26, verse number 26. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor, Akuza, and Philcah, the commander of his army. Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" Isaac, the king, comes with his trusted advisor and with the commander of his army. Is Isaac? Abimelech. Did I say Isaac? I think he said Isaac. Abimelech comes to Isaac with his trusted advisor and with his commander. But does Isaac cower in fear now? No. He stands, "What are you coming to me for? You guys are going to chase me away." You notice the courage in his voice. He stands up to them. He doesn't cower in fear. Verse 28, they said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us and even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have not done anything but good to you and have sent you away in peace. Now you are blessed by the Lord." They recognize that Isaac's obedient trust has yielded this blessing upon Isaac. And now they are fearful of Isaac. Now they want to make a covenant with Isaac. God, again, has completely turned it around. And Isaac here is courageously standing up to them, but yet he doesn't overstep it, does he? Because you notice what they say here in verse 28? "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you." Is that true? Have they not done any harm to Isaac? Remember all those wells that they kept arguing over? Remember how they stopped up all the wells, and then Isaac would dig them up, and they would argue over it? They've been treating Isaac in an unkind manner. And now they say, we've never done anything to you, Isaac. We've been good to you, nothing but good to you. Isaac does not even need to step up and confront them on that. He's just trusting in the Lord. Verse 30, then he made them a feast, and they ate and they drank. In the morning they arose early and exchanged oaths. Then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. Now it came about on the same day that Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well which they had dug, and they said to him, "We have found water." God has produced peace where there was fear. And God continues to richly bless Isaac, and they find more. Again and again, as Isaac responds to the fearful situations with obedient trust, he finds God blessing him. And when he doesn't respond in obedient trust, when he responded in fear, God didn't just abandon him. God continued to prove to him again and again, "I'm worthy of your obedient trust, Isaac. Obeyingly trust me." And Isaac begins to practice obedient trust, and he begins to continue to receive blessings. He's brought right to where God wants him to be, and he even has courage. Look with me in 1 Thessalonians. We see the same pattern in the lives of the people in the church of Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writes here, "For this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So Paul's been preaching the word to the people there in Thessalonica. The people in Thessalonica, they recognize that the word that Paul's preaching is not the words of men, but it is the word of God that performs its work within them. That's faith. They have faith. The word that we hear preached, we hear the Bible preached, and we realize that's not the word of men, that's the word of God. That's the word of God that powerfully works within me. That's their faith. Now, where does the obedient trust come in? Remember, it is the trial. that proves whether we have obedient trust or not. It's the trial that proves whether we're going to have a fear that mocks our so-called faith in the Word of God, or whether we're going to have obedient trust that holds and honors our faith in the Word of God. Here comes the trial in verse 13. How does he know that they really believe this is true? For this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same suffering. You don't even need to read what the suffering was further on in verse 14. The point is they endured the suffering. They continued to endure the suffering. God brought suffering into their lives to prove what kind of faith they had. Had they responded to the suffering with fear and relied upon their own wisdom, they would have demonstrated that they really don't have faith in God, that they mock the faith in God. But because they responded with obedient trust, they proved their faith. They showed that they honor their faith in the Word of God. God has sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins. As we trust and believe in that faith, and it produces an obedient trust within us, we will honor that faith. But if we respond to that faith in fear, it mocks that faith. Look with me in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? There is a statement that you either believe in or you don't believe in. Is God for you? Either you believe it or you don't believe it. Do you believe that God is for you? He goes on in verse 32. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. That's a demonstration of God is for us. God is for us. He demonstrated that he's for us by giving up his own son. He didn't spare his son, but he delivered him over for us all. When it came to the need to provide a means for sin to be forgiven, God didn't spare his son. He didn't hold his son back, but he delivered him up. Why did God deliver him up? Because the only way you can have sins forgiven is for the Son of God to become man and go to the cross and pay the penalty for your sin. The penalty of sin is death. So the only way you can pay for the penalty of your sin is to die. And that death is an eternal death, an eternal separation from God in the lake of fire for conscious torment forever and ever. That's how you can pay for your sin. You can pay for your own sin by suffering death, a non-ending conscious torment in the lake of fire forever and ever. Or you can have someone else pay it for you. I can't pay for your sin because I've got to pay for my own sin. The most righteous person on the face of this earth, they can't pay for your sin. They got to pay for their own sin because even their righteousness is like filthy rags before God. There is no one righteous enough. No one righteous enough to stand before God justified. Every single human being that's ever born has to pay for their own sin. The only way that your sins can be paid for is for God to become man and for God to pay the penalty of your sin. That's why God didn't withhold God the Son. He could spare you, could have held you back. So no, I'm not giving up my sin for you, my son for humanity. All of humanity can go to hell. I don't really care. I'm not giving up my son for not even one person in humanity. I'm not giving him up. No, he didn't do that, did he? He delivered him over. Why? Because he's demonstrating for us that he is for us. He is for us, and he's not for us because of any inherent goodness within us. That's, again, the amazing reality of God being for you. There's nothing worthy within us that would call on God to give up his son. Not one worthy thing has any human being ever done to call upon God, God you must give up your son because that humanity is so worthy of your son. No, we're not worthy of this. This God doing this for us, it comes from within him. It's because of who he is. It's all because of God. God, who loves us because of who he is and not because of who we are, sent his son, delivered him over to go to the cross and bear the wrath that we deserve. And then Paul says here, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Do we believe that? Do we believe that God delivered over his only begotten son, that I, a worm, a despicable sinner, might have my sins forgiven? Do I believe that? And do I believe that if he's willing to do that, I can trust him with anything? There's nothing more that's going to, there's never a situation I'm going to come into that needs any more than that. If he's willing to go that far, how can I not trust him in every other area of my life? Do I believe that God is going to completely take control of every area of my life? And he will bring me through every hardship, every difficulty, every trial. Do I really believe it? I'll tell you when I practice obedient trusting. That's what I'll tell you. But when the difficulty comes, I revert back to my own ways. I just made a mockery. You see how important obedient trust is. We talk about the sovereignty of God. We talk about the eternality of God. We talk about the aseity of God. How God depends upon nothing for his being. He's always existed in the totality of all of his attributes. We talk about the love of God. We talk about the eternal purposes and plans of God. We have high and lofty views of who God is. And then as soon as the world begins to go bad and go sour, we begin to live in fear. We begin to fear man. We begin to fear viruses. We begin to fear the election results. We begin to fear economic hard times. We begin to fear when death comes. All these fears enter in. That's part of being a human being. God continues to be so patient with us, doesn't he? Even though we respond in fear, he continues to love us, and he continues to show us again and again, no, Dale, you don't need to be afraid. You can trust me. No, you don't need to fear the virus. No, you don't need to fear the wickedness that you see running rampant in this country. You don't need to fear the wickedness of the politicians. You don't need to fear what all the conspiracy theories are saying is going on in the world. Even if it's true, the wildest conspiracies you hear, even if they're true, Dale, you don't need to fear them because God's in control of it all. And if you will continue to obediently trust him, he's going to take you right to where he wants you to be. To acknowledge him all your ways. You see, that's why we're going through the times we're going through as Christians in this country today. And that's why we probably will go through even more difficult times. Because God is continuing to prove to us that he's worthy of our obedient trust. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I would ask you this morning to be sure that nobody walks away from here not sincerely, but the entirety of their being, believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins. More than anything else this morning, if there is anyone sitting in this room who doesn't fully believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins on the cross and that they can be made right with you, they can stand before you justified simply by putting faith in Christ. If there's someone who doesn't believe that this morning, Lord, show your mercy to them. Grant them a repentance that leads to the knowledge of the truth. Allow them to escape the snare of the devil. He's been holding them captive to do his will, which is to stay in a state of unbelief. Allow them to escape that snare and become the saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Father, for all of us here this morning that say we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross and was buried and raised again 3 days later, for all of us who say we believe that, may we continue, Lord, to demonstrate that faith through obediently trusting you in every situation. Obediently trusting you. I pray this, Almighty God, that you might be praised and glorified and honored in all things. To you alone be all the glory. In Christ's name, amen.